pray this evening. I want to acknowledge Jack. I did get your email right before evening worship. We're sorry that you're not able to be released from the hospital this evening, and we trust that with you that you'll be released tomorrow. We're glad that the tube is at least out of your chest, and trust that the Lord will have his hand on you for good. Well, let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, we pray that you would take away from us every distracting thought. Help us to come this evening, particularly as we know that this is a portion of the Word of God that is twisted by that one who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And we would ask that you would give us the mental energy to follow the track of your scripture, to see the answers that are given to help us to appreciate the nobility of your holy word. We do pray for our brother there in the hospital. We ask that your hand would be on him for good. We pray, Lord, that for all of us, we would profit from the word of God this night. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our study of the book of Genesis, of course, we have seen time and again what has taken place in these first 6 days, first 7 days of creation, as God comes to the sixth day and says that it all was very good. It is a very common view of the book of Genesis that Moses did not write this book, contrary to all those portions of the Word of God where it is said, including the New Testament, that Moses wrote this portion of the Word of God. But the view that is often posited in liberal circles is that there were these various authors. There would be one who is called the Jehovahist, another who would be called the priestly, and another who would be Deuteronomic or focusing on the law. And so if there's a portion of the book of Genesis that highlights a perspective of Elohim, then that puzzle piece was written by Elohim, that particular author. And then if there was a section that underscores Jehovah, then that must have been written by a particular man who was high on calling God Jehovah. And so there are these supposed four distinct aspects of the book of Genesis. And then there's this other guy, the puzzle putter together, the redactor, who takes all of these and then puts them together. And modern students of the scripture think that they can discern that this portion came from this author and this other part came from another author. One of the difficulties with this way of thinking is that though one liberal theologian would say there are four different authors that I see behind what we have in our copy of the Bible, and another will come along and say, no, it's not four, it's six. And yet someone else will come along and say, no, it's more like 10. And someone else will say, no, it's 13 different authors. So there's a measure of confusion once you start down that path of thinking that you're wiser than God and discerning how this book came about some way other than Moses. So this kind of view is based on the assumption that the Pentateuch is composed of a number of documents. And so instead of viewing it as together, there is the notion that these various parts are often contradictory. For instance, as we come to the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, particularly with the words there of verse 4, this is the history of, some are telling us that Genesis 1 is written by one individual, Genesis 2 is written by another individual, and that these are understandably contradictory accounts of what happened in creation. And what we will see at the beginning of our study this evening, Roman number 1, is something of the unambiguous literary design of the book of Genesis. And some of the things that I'm going to be saying tonight, many of the things that I'm going to be saying tonight are things that I've alluded to at other times in our study. But I want to go into enough detail that if one of our young people would happen to go off to a secular university and have liberal theology given to them, that they would have some understanding and defense and some preparation for that. So as you see it, Roman number 1, the unambiguous literary design of Genesis. First of all, A, there is this undeniable fact of 10 structural headings. We've seen this in our very first beginning study of the book of Genesis. Here we are with number 2. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. And the first thing that I want to do in laying out the meaning of things is to look at B, an accurate understanding of the key term. This is the history of, or this is, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This word is translated many times as generations, sometimes translated as results or the history. It is that which proceeded from them. It's a word that is used 39 times in the Old Testament, and it almost always has the sense of the generations of as the result of that which flows out. You see, it is never used as the origin of the individual name. This is the history of Noah. Is not going to talk about the very beginning and the birth of Noah. It is going to talk here, thank you, about this is what came from, this is what came from Noah. Now, is that a little easier for you to visualize a puzzle piece? And some are trying to tell us that the book of Genesis is a hopeless compilation of various puzzle pieces. The guy who put it together was good in putting it together, but nonetheless, there are these various authors, these various perspectives that are discerned. And I've already covered that. Let's see where we are. Yes. This term signifies literally the generation or the posterity of anyone, then the development of these generations of his descendants. In other words, the history of those who are begotten, or the account of what happened to them and what they performed. In no instance, whatever, is it the history of the birth or the origin of the person named in the heading, but always the account of his family and his life. This is what came from him. This is the results of Noah. This is what came from him. And then thirdly, see the appropriate placement of the headings. Some say that this heading of Genesis 2 and verse 4 is out of place. It ought to be in Genesis 1 and verse 1. If you're going to talk about the results and that which proceeds from the heaven and the earth, then you ought to stick it, or it should have been stuck in the first place, and it's an instance here of where the redactor got it wrong. Well, it's a little bit arrogant for someone living in our century to go back and say that they understand the Hebrew language better than those who lived in it and were contemporaneous to this writing. And quite honestly, I have to say, I like Moses' beginning, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," then starting with this, "This is the generation of." But once again, in line with, this quote's not there. In line with these usages, it is reasonable to interpret Genesis 2:4, "These are the generations, these are the results of the heaven and earth," as meaning not the coming of heaven and earth into existence, but the events that followed the establishment of heaven and earth. Thus, the verse is correctly placed as introducing the detailed account of creation and the fall of man. It is not a summary of the events of the original creation, but it's the unfolding of the answer to the question, what happened to this wonderful and perfect creation? Now, fourthly, D, the critically important content introduced by Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. It leads into the creation of Adam and Eve, the temptation and the fall of man, the immediate consequences of that fall. There's a murder of a brother by a brother, and an explanation of what transpired to move from the very good of Genesis 1:31 to the present sin-cursed reality. And now, E, the initial practical implications. Note the redemptive order and the structure of what we have in the book of Genesis. Genesis starts with the creation, then the curse. There's a focus on Adam and no longer a real interest in the animals and the plants, but an interest in the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. An interest in Noah and Shem and Terah and Abraham and Isaac, with Ishmael and Esau as just brief little asides. God has a plan. God has a purpose to redeem man, and even in the way that he has given us this book, it is laying out something of that redemptive purpose. So that even when you come to the history of Joseph, it's really a teaching of how God preserved the Jewish line so that the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, could come and live and die in our behalf. So we find that God has something in mind with the book of Genesis. He has a people to save. And God in the book of Genesis is giving a record of his gracious dealings with sinful man in eventually providing redemption through this seed of the woman on the cross as Christ dies for his people, smashing the head of the serpent. The second practical implication. Note the biblical concern with results. If we stand back and just notice, this is the history of, this is the result of, this is what proceeded from, then we will see that God is very much concerned with results, because God has a plan. God is going somewhere with human history. These men not only lived for themselves, but these men would have had a profound influence on their descendants. This is what proceeded from Adam. He had a profound influence on his son Seth and the godly line. This is what proceeded from Noah. He had a profound influence, particularly on his son Shem and the various descendants on to the line of Abraham. And for you and me, we ought to look at this and think big picture. What will our children, what will our grandchildren be saying about us when they stay up late the night or two after our funeral and reflect on us? What kind of influence have we made on our descendants? Is it one that is good? Is it one that is ill? A good man, a good woman will have profound influence on those who follow after. For the one hand, in Exodus 20, in the midst of the giving of the commands, a bad man will have an influence on his descendants in that God visits the iniquity, at least the example of the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate God. On the other hand, a good man will have a profound influence for good. What kind of influence will we have on those who follow after us, who have some reason to look to our testimony and our example? Roman numeral 2, the literary design, Roman numeral 1, the complementary purpose of Genesis 1 and 2 is Roman numeral 2. Here, first of all, A, Genesis 1, as you've heard me say before, gives the heavenly panoramic perspective of creation. God is the great creator. Let there be, let there be, let us make from nothing to everything that exists, the heavens and their host, the earth, its realm, and all those on the earth, whether in the seas or on the dry land. In Genesis 1, everything is covered. It is that panoramic view. It is very inclusive. And it's also covered from the vantage point of God, the all-powerful, God, the almighty, the one who creates, the one who is the actor, time and again in Genesis chapter 1. But now, B, Genesis 2 gives the earthly, man-centered perspective of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I want you to come with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, and I want you to particularly notice something here of the order. It's very easy, at least for me, to pass over this. Genesis 2 and verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Did you notice anything there? What did you see regarding the order? In both cases, do we start with the heavens and then move to the earth? What is it this second time that the earth is put there first and then the heavens? And when we search the Old Testament scriptures and ask, tell me all the times when a biblical writer is going to speak of earth first and then the heavens, you know how many times that happens in all of the Old Testament? Precisely twice. there's something going on here. And so it's not only that from a big picture we look and see, all right, Genesis 1 is the panoramic view, and that Genesis 2 is more man-centered. But even here in the order there of verse 4, the day that God made the earth and the heavens, in this particular point, at this particular point, God is highlighting the importance there of the earth. So there are these examples of a differing earthly focus, an earthly focus that differs from Genesis chapter 1. What do we find in Genesis chapter 2? We find the paradise garden for man. We find the making of man. We find the working of man. We find the probation of man. We find the loneliness of man. And we find the companion of man. In the first account, Alice writes, in the first account, man is the capstone. You do all these other things of creation, and you put man up there at the top. But in Genesis chapter 2, man is the center. And what he means by that is if you put Adam here in the center, then you're going to have out to the side, all right, here's his garden, here's his making, here's his loneliness, here's his companion. Everything revolves around man. It's a telephoto lens that is highlighted here on man. So when you look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 together, when you see the sense of this is the history of, when you see that there is this man-centered focus, there is this mentioning of the earth first before the heavens uniquely there in verse 4, that leads me to see, do you see the design and the harmonious order of early Genesis? There are many lies that circulate around Genesis. And if he is, the devil is, the murderer and the liar from the beginning, and if this portion of the Word of God is absolutely foundational to everything else that God is going to say, are we surprised that the devil uses various instruments to bring about erroneous notions of this portion of the Word of God? Kalish, writing in the pulpit commentary, has this to say. The occurrence of the name Jehovah Elohim, instead of simply Elohim, talking about chapter 2, verse 4, Jehovah Elohim, and now on through chapter 3, instead of simply Elohim, as in Genesis 1, is the chief peculiarity of the present portion of the narrative, so far as the style and the language are concerned. Its alleged irreconcilable differences in subject matter are skillfully and succinctly put by Kalish. In the first cosmogony, the first account of creation, Genesis 1, in Genesis 1, vegetation is immediately produced by the will of God. In the second, its existence is made dependent on rain and mists and the agricultural labors. In the first, the earth emerges from the waters and is therefore saturated with moisture. In the second, it appears dry, sterile, and sandy. In the first, a man and his wife are created together. In the second, the wife is formed later and from a part of man. In the former, man bears the image of God and is made ruler of the whole earth. In the latter, his earth-formed body is only animated by the breath of life, and he is placed in Eden to cultivate and to guard it. In the former, the birds, I was to change the page there, sorry. In the I'll begin with earth-formed body is only animated by the breath of life, about five lines down, and he is placed in Eden to cultivate and guard it. In the former, the birds and the beasts are created before man. In the latter, before birds and beasts. This one is obviously laying out something of the contradictions, supposedly, these irreconcilable differences. For a reply to these insoluble contradictions, which, though too obvious to be overlooked or denied, are mostly, if not solely, due to a false exegesis and a misapprehension of the guiding purpose of the writer. If we simply understand that in the first, God is giving this panoramic view. In the second, there is this focusing upon man and everything that revolves around man. It's not a contradiction anymore than we were to say, here's the panoramic view of everyone here this evening, and here is a telephoto up close of this particular individual or this particular couple. Is it necessary to say that these are plainly two different accounts and two different authors? Is it safe to conclude with one that we can discern from these two chapters even the different backgrounds of these two supposed authors? Now, we'll read from Leupold, who is an evangelical interacting with a liberal view of early Genesis. For P, it is said, this particular author of Genesis, of that section of Genesis, sees all the creative work of God rise out of the primeval waters and therefore must have been a man coming from a well-watered country. Whereas J, the Jehovist author, sees the beginnings of God's creation in a dry, desert-like land, and so must himself have been a desert dweller. First of all, Leupold, the evangelical, responds, the conclusion that because a man writes about a certain type of land as having been the original, he himself must be a native of that type of land is quite devoid of logic. In the second place, the idea that the face of the earth was for a time practically bone dry is the outgrowth of a misreading of Genesis 2 and verse 5 and utterly without factual foundation. This critical claim comes very close to absurdity. Yet with almost one voice, critics keep advancing it. Let's go back up, and you see about the fourth line down, they sees God's creation in a dry, desert-like land. Now, in all the times that I've read Genesis chapter 2, I've never had a sense that it is desert-like in its creation. One of my disappointments with the various slides that I showed you of orchards was that, no, I think it needs to have more green in it. I think it needs to be more obvious of all of the water. How can someone say that they are scholarly and reading Genesis chapter 2, where it describes the mist that comes up, where it describes this artesian rising of the water that splits out into four rivers, and describe that as a desert-like condition that is obviously different from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is foundational to the Bible. Do not be surprised if the devil is whispering in some unbeliever's ear to have him write of a desert-like condition of Genesis chapter 2 that is an obvious contradiction to all of the water in Genesis chapter 1. No. Look at the design of the book. Look at that repeated phraseology of Moses, the human author, under divine inspiration. These are the histories of, this is the history of this and that appearing 10 times throughout his book. Look at the unity of this section. One is introductory to all of creation. One is focused upon man. And when you look at the emphasis of the introduction of the book of Genesis, and then look at the point of Genesis chapter 2, what happened to this perfect earth? Well, let me tell you about the central place of man. Then let me tell you about the temptation of man by the devil. Let me tell you about the fall of man into sin. And let me tell you about the curse of God on the serpent, on the man, and on the woman. And let me tell you of the conflict that goes on between the ungodly line and the godly line. If someone were to ask me, aren't you embarrassed by the lack of design in early Genesis? And I have to respond by saying, absolutely not. What are you talking about? Have you ever read it? Have you really looked at these features together? Are you impressed by the supposed contradictions between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2? No, I'm not really bothered by it. I don't really see a desert-like condition in Genesis chapter 2, and so I'm not seeing that as a contradiction. You will run into those who assume that because of all of the noise, all of the whisperings about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 being contradictory, that they're incompatible, that these will assume, since there's this whispering, that it must be written by some goofball who pieced together these various parts of the puzzle, and at the end of the day, they still contradict one another. E.J. Young. It seems to me that this documentary theory creates something of a psychological difficulty. This view that we've got puzzle pieces fitting together in the book of Genesis, but some of them don't quite fit. It seems to me that this documentary theory creates something of a psychological difficulty. If it is correct that the Pentateuch does consist of a number of documents which were finally pieced together by a redactor, then it must be acknowledged that the Pentateuch is a very remarkable work. It is not the kind of writing that very many people could produce. Undoubtedly, it's one of the greatest writings in existence, and whoever was responsible for it was an artist and a genius. So if this redactor was responsible for it in its present form, whoever he was, he must have been a very unusual person. But if it is so, then why did he make such a blunder at the very beginning as to put two contradictory accounts of creation together? If he were such a genius, would he not have realized that it was not very sensible to put two conflicting accounts of creation together? But until the rise of modern scholarship, no one ever seems to have noticed that here were two conflicting accounts of creation. The literary design, the complementary purpose, and now Roman numeral 3, the divine intent. The divine intent in the usage of the divine titles. If we're reading through Genesis chapter 1 and coming now to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, there is something else that is new. It's not only that the earth is put first and then the mentioning of the heavens, but it's the name of God that is used. Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. Notice with me, A, the fact of the usage of the divine titles. Elohim is used 35 times in the introduction, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. Jehovah Elohim is used a total of 37 times. I'm sorry. Jehovah Elohim, Elohim, and Jehovah are used a total of 35 times in this section. Plainly, Elohim predominates in the introduction, and plainly, Jehovah makes an impressive appearance in 2:4 through chapter 4. Let me highlight. I'm sorry. I thought I had a screen. What is on the screen in my mind is that Jehovah Elohim appears only 37 times in all of the Old Testament. That is the particular form where we have Jehovah and Elohim right together in that order 37 times in all of the Old Testament. But here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, through Genesis chapter 3, there are 20 of these appearances. So over half of all of the times Jehovah Elohim together in this form and this order, over half are found in this section. Obviously, God is trying to make a point. Well, let's move on. When we hear in Genesis 1 the use of Elohim, 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 it is the title of God by which we are to be drawn out in reverence and amazement at the almighty power of God. He can do anything. He can speak worlds into existence. But when we come to the name Jehovah, you may remember when Moses is there by the burning bush and God is speaking to him from that burning bush, God identifies himself as Jehovah, that is, I am who I am. I will be that I will be, and it's highlighting the fact that God is this self-sufficient being. He is, and he doesn't depend on anyone else. He always is. So Jehovah as a name speaks of the self-sufficiency of God. But it's particularly this self-sufficiency of God that comes into proximity with man. It's in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 where Jehovah gives these words, "For I am Jehovah, I do not change. Therefore, you, O house of Israel, are not consumed. I am the God who does not change. I am the God that you may depend on. I am the God who has entered into a relationship with you." So Jehovah is often the name that is used in emphasizing God's dealings with man. So if Elohim highlights something of the distance from God, he's the creator and you're the creature, and you need to be in awe of him, you need to reverence him, then the name of Jehovah emphasizes the closeness of God to man. I am right here and you are right there and I am in conjunction with you and you can count on me to protect you and to care for you. So 20 times this compound, Jehovah Elohim, is found in Genesis 2:4 on through Genesis chapter 3. And the Old Testament scholar Alice writes, the natural explanation of its use here, Jehovah Elohim, is that it is here for the purpose of making plain to the reader that the God of creation, Elohim, and the God of redemption, Jehovah, are one and the same God. It's not a contradiction. There is a different emphasis. There is a difference in perspective. The one of Jehovah, of Elohim, the Almighty Creator, Genesis 1, the other bringing Elohim and Jehovah of the covenant together. Thirdly, see the stupendous biblical identification in the divine titles. How will all of this fit together later on? Well, notice with me that Jesus is Elohim. The God of creation is Elohim, and Jesus is the God of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. The Almighty One, the Omnipotent One, the Elohim title of God. Or Romans 9, beginning at verse 3 for the flow of the sentence. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And who is this Christ? Verse 5. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. So do you believe in Jesus Christ as Elohim? The God of creation, the God who created everything that was created. But then not only does Jesus fulfill and manifest himself as Elohim, but Jesus is Jehovah. Listen to this prophecy from Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. It's concerning Jesus. Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Who do you think that's going to be? A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah, the people of God, will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called Jehovah, our righteousness. Jesus is Elohim who creates. Jesus is Jehovah, our righteousness. Or Isaiah 45 and verse 21. This is the passage that the almost illiterate cobbler was preaching when Spurgeon came in as a 15-year-old out of the snowstorm and heard this word of gospel promise, Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who's declared this from the beginning, from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me, be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in Jehovah I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. And how is that word fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, it's there in Romans 14, verse 9 through 11, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that men will fall before him. But most explicitly in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the one who, in a special way, comes and establishes the relationship with man. Jesus, as Jehovah, if Jehovah is the one who underscores the name that underscores the closeness to man, the covenantal fulfillment of God's promises with man, then it's altogether right that we recognize Jesus as Jehovah Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus as Elohim, who created everything that is? I hope you do. Do you believe in Jesus as Jehovah, the one who is close to man, the one who makes and keeps his covenant with man, that one before whom all the intelligent and moral universe will bow in the day of judgment, so the God who speaks to man in time and the God who speaks over and over again, the God who keeps his covenant promises, the God who says as Jehovah, believe in me and you will be saved. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So what an amazing thing is our Bible. What an amazing thing that we can come and look at the Elohim of Genesis chapter 1 and see that hundreds of years later, that Elohim will unmistakably be identified with Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who made everything that was made. And what a wonderful thing we can look at the different emphasis there of Genesis chapter 2, Jehovah and Elohim together, and see that hundreds of years later, Jesus Christ is unmistakably identified as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God who establishes a relationship with man. Don't dream of some sort of supposed contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as if there's some sort of fault with the Holy Scriptures. Rather, see God's intent and his purpose, the harmonious design and purpose there, and see how over the hundreds of years that God is giving revelation, that we can find that the very beginning fits together with Jesus Christ as Creator and Jesus Christ as Redeemer on the cross and as Judge at the end of time. Let's bow before him. Father, we pray that you would take something of the mishaps of our little human efforts and blow on them and, in a sense, make those mishaps come to nothing. We pray that that which would be preeminent in all of our minds is not the contradiction of your scriptures, but the nobility of the scriptures. Your design, your purpose, that you're highlighting that you are Elohim and you are Elohim and you are Jehovah, you are the Creator and you are the Redeemer. And we pray that none of us would miss this. And we ask, Lord, that even for those who are young, to those who are old, that we would all grasp that these titles of God find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Maker and our Redeemer. And we pray that you would help us to lovingly and easily embrace him by faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.